Speaking on this program is Franklin Kemp.
If you begin looking at the book of Acts, you'll see the emphasis that's given to the cross. In the very first sermon that was preached on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ, in verse 22 of Acts 2, Peter said, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did for him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain." If you turn to the second sermon, you'll find that Peter again preaches the same thing, Christ and him crucified. If you go to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, you'll find Philip was preaching Christ in Samaria. And you'll find that the eunuch was reading from Isaiah 53, which talks about the cross of Christ. And Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as you go through the book of Acts, you'll find that there is a continual presentation of the cross of Christ, for it's man's only hope. This morning I called attention to the fact that it's the cross that helps us see the ugliness and the reality of sin. We'll never understand sin and appreciate all the damning consequences of it until we see it in the light of the cross. But that's not all. The cross also reveals unto us that it's the only meeting place with God and man, so that man might be reconciled unto God and be reconciled one to another. The cross is the meeting place so that men can be united and stand together. In Genesis chapter 3, sin entered into the world and separated God and man. In Genesis 4, it separated Cain and Abel. In Genesis 11, God confused the tongues and there was a further scattering of men upon the face of the earth. And therefore, sin separates and sin scatters. In the 11th chapter of the book of John, verses 51 and 52 of that chapter, speaking of a statement of a prophecy that was made by Jacob in Genesis 49 and 10, Jesus had these words to say. Look at Caiaphas, rather. Caiaphas spake not of himself, verse 51, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. Now look at the next verse. Not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. In the very next chapter, in verse 32, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." Since sin separates and scatters, there cannot be any unity except as men come in submission to the will of God at the foot of the cross. Because, as I mentioned this morning, the very essence of sin is man's self-will. And the very meaning of the cross is the absence of self-will. As Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "Thy will be done, not mine." Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." The meaning of sin, the essence of sin, is saying, "I want my way. I want to do what I want to do." And wherever that's done, it divides and scatters. The cross reminds men that you don't do what you want to do. You do what God wants. You lay aside your will, and your will becomes submissive to the will of God. The cross leads men to say from the depths of their heart, "Thy will be done in all things and not mine." And therefore, unity can be found only through the cross. And the understanding of the cross, that means the denial of self-will, laying aside my wants and my desires, and submitting my heart to the will of God. Listen to what Paul said, which is an epistle on the church. In Ephesians 1 and in verse 10 of that chapter, Paul said that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. How are men going to be united? In Christ. How are they going to be united in Christ? Through the cross. As sin scattered in Genesis, And Jacob said that God would give a lawgiver from Judah, and unto him shall the gathering of the peoples be. John said that's what's going to take place, and Paul said that's what took place, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Now, turning on then to chapter 2, you find how that takes place. Beginning in, well, the first part of chapter 2 talks about the condition of men being dead in sin and thereby separated from God, and the attitude of heart and the kind of life that they live. Then he talks about God's grace, and then he explains in the latter part of that chapter how God's grace operates. Beginning in verse 11, notice what he says. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hand, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens. Sin alienates and separates not only from God, but it alienates and separates one from another. And that's the condition that we find the world in today. That's the way it's been ever since sin entered in the world. And therefore, alienated from God and alienated from one another, as Paul said, from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now what? The contrast of that. But now in Christ Jesus, you sometime were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make of himself the twain one new man, so making peace. Now listen. That he might reconcile both into God, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them which were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, you know, more strange and foreign and fellow citizen of the saints, of the household of God. And so we learn then that the cross becomes the means of doing away with sin, setting aside, changing men's attitudes and hearts from sin wherein they are alienated one from another. In fact, in John 17, a passage that you're very familiar with, in John 17, verses 20 and 21, and I'm sure that you have heard these verses quoted over and over in relationship to the importance of unity. Listen to what Jesus said. Neither pray I for these alone, but for all of them which shall believe on me through thy word, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. But it's important to see that the statement that Jesus made in that prayer was his priestly prayer. It's in view of his mediatorial work. Here, this prayer is the prayer in view of his priesthood. And priesthood involves not only priesthood, but the offering of sacrifice. And therefore, Jesus realized that in order for men to be one, sin must be dealt with. Men are alienated. Sin alienates and separates. And for men to be brought together in oneness and in unity, the problem of sin has to be dealt with. And therefore, it's in view of his atoning blood on the cross, his high priesthood and his sacrifice, that he prays for unity in John 17, 20 and 21. And until we learn the meaning of sin and how sin affects our lives and alienates and separates from one another, and allow the cross of Christ to set aside our selfish ways, our interest in doing what we want to do, and listen to him and say in our hearts and really mean it, thy will be done, not mine, then come to this book and find out what he wants done, we're never going to have unity. But not only are we reminded of the cross as a means of unity, but the cross also is an expression of the magnitude of God's grace. In John, the first chapter, John talks about some things in connection with Christ. But among other things, in verse 14 of this chapter, he said, notice, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Father." Now mark it. "Full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now look at the next verse. "And of His fullness have we all received grace for grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Now think of that, verse 16. "Out of His fullness we have received grace for grace." Some translations say grace upon grace. Under the law, there was limited grace. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, Hebrews 10, 1 to 4. Once every year, there was a reminder of sin on the Day of Atonement. They were called to remember their sins. And then the next year, they had to do the same thing. And so under the law of Moses, there was only limited grace. And that limited grace was there in view of the coming of Christ and His atoning blood, which would take care of their sins. And therefore, when John said, "Out of His fullness we have received grace upon grace," it includes all that had lived under the Old Testament, had been faithful to God, including the patriarchal age as well as the Jewish age. Listen to what the writer of the Hebrew letter says in Hebrews 12. A passage that's very familiar, but I wonder sometimes if we see the significance of it. Beginning in verse 23, the writer says, rather than verse 22, "But ye are not come to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, to heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels." Now mark it. "To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and the God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect." Now look at this verse. "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than Abel." I used to read that passage, and I thought that had reference to the fact that Abel died for his faithfulness to the Lord. I don't believe that anymore. When he talks about the sprinkling of the blood, that carries us back to the Old Testament sacrifices. That's the way that's used in the Hebrew letter. And you will recall that Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain did, in that he offered a bloody sacrifice. And therefore, the very first animal sacrifice that we have recorded anywhere in the Bible is in Genesis 4. Abel is the one that offered that. Now then, the Hebrew letter tells us that the blood of Christ speaketh better things than that of Abel. Indeed it does. Because the blood of the sacrifice that Abel offered on that occasion was the blood of an animal. And that blood would not remit sins. And therefore, the blood of Christ reached all the way back. Think about the years that rolled by. There's Abel offering his sacrifice. But the inexhaustible supply of God's grace reached all the way back to Abel and opened the door for Abel to be justified in the sight of God. Look again at the last verses of the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And notice the emphasis that's given. Verse 39 says, "These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better things for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." Now skip the chapter division. "Wherefore, seeing we're also accomplished about with so great a cloud of witnesses," who are they? "These that have lived by faith." Including Abel, Noah, Abraham, all these witnesses back there. Skip the chapter division and watch what you're going to have. There's that great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The completer, the end of it, the ultimate thing that God had in mind. Who for the joy was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of God. And therefore, the grace of the cross took care of the people that lived prior to the time that Christ came into the world and died upon the cross. Again in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. Therefore, every saint that lived from Abel down to Christ received grace out of the inexhaustible supply that came through the cross and the fullness of it. For it opened the door for complete remission of sin, so that man could stand once again in full fellowship with God. No wonder in Ephesians 2, Paul talks about the exceeding riches of his grace. It defies the imagination of man to think about the sins that have been committed down through the ages. And that through the grace of Christ provided on the cross, for those who have lived in faith, trusting in that blood, and the exhibition of that trust demonstrated in their faithful service to the Lord, those sins are gone to be remembered no more. So Hebrews 8:12 says. I can't fathom that. Have you ever thought about what would happen if the supply of God's grace ran out? If it was not inexhaustible? I don't know how long I live. I may not live till tomorrow. But just conceive of the fact that on Wednesday of this week, and God lets me live throughout the next week, the supply of His grace would come to an end. It would be exhausted. There wouldn't be any left. Then what? That would be tragic for me. Because just as surely as God lets me live longer than next Wednesday, I'm going to need some of His grace. And just as surely as that supply was gone, there wouldn't be any hope for it. And that's the reason that I like to read John 1:16. Out of this fullness we have received grace for grace. Grace upon grace. There's grace for every need, for every time, for every occasion. There's grace for every penitent heart, regardless of the nature of the sin that's been committed. Think about some of the grievous sins that men have committed, and it's all grievous in the sight of God. But think about Acts 2 where Peter said, you have taken by wicked hands and have slain and crucified the Christ. How terrible. They were the very ones that cried out for His blood. They were those that had a part in nailing Him to the cross. And yet there was a sufficient supply of God's grace to remit their sins. And when they cried out on Pentecost and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You mean there's hope? You mean there's remission for us in view of all that we've done? In seeing that God's own Son was put on the cross, yes. Out of the fullness that comes out of the cross, there's hope for you. Think about a one that's thrown away his life, lived in vain, and yet comes to the knowledge of the truth and turns from his sin. There is sufficient grace to redeem and save and enable one like that to go to heaven. When Christ was hanging on the cross by his side was a man that was a thief and a robber. And he admitted his guilt. That the courts of justice were not wrong when they were holding him guilty of robbing and stealing. And while hanging there, he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "There will be the fullness of grace that will come out of this cross. That in spite of all that you've done, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." I haven't got the slightest doubt that that meant that his sins would be atoned for out of what had come out of the cross. Therefore, I say, the cross is a demonstration of the breadth and the depth and the width and the height of God's grace. There's not a single soul in all of this world that has to be lost because of an insufficient supply of God's grace to take care of their sin. Not a one. And how sad it is that in spite of that abundant supply, multitudes are refusing to appropriate and to use it. Think of all the stripes and the nature of sin in the city of Gadsden tonight. Is it possible? Would it be possible that God's grace could redeem everyone? Yes. There's enough for every single sinner in Gadsden tonight. It's only a matter of appreciation and appropriation in order that it might be theirs. And the tragedy of all tragedies is that in spite of the resources of God's grace, multitudes are dying without it while it's available. Can you imagine one starving to death in the midst of plenty without knowing that it's there? That would be sad, wouldn't it? And yet that's true of men that's living in sin today without God and without hope. Let us realize and impress upon our hearts and make the cross the very center of our lives in the realization that out of the cross there's hope for me. Without it, there'd be none. Did you know that in order that we might know that we had known that the New Testament was credible and reliable, God, as it were, picked up a cross for a pen and signed his name to it and said, "This will let you know that I mean business, and what I'm offering you in here is real. You couldn't ask for anything that could give any more credibility," because Matthew 26:28, Jesus said, "This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Every single word of the New Testament is bathed in the blood of the Son of God. It's not any wonder that the Hebrew letter in writing said, "He that despised Moses' law died at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, and have done despite to the Spirit of grace." When you read your New Testament, and when you open it, look at every word there. And as you read those words, remember that God put his signature upon them with the blood of his Son. What does the cross mean to you tonight? In Galatians 6, Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ, by which I'm crucified to the world, and the world crucified to me. It's our only hope. Let me appeal to you tonight to let the cross make you see the sinfulness of sin, to realize that it's here, that the alienation that comes through sin set aside, and where hands and hearts are joined together in unity, because self-will has been crucified, and I'm dedicated to living for the will of God. It doesn't matter what you've been guilty of, there's a supply of grace for you. Whatever may have been the nature of your sin, if you're penitent of it, you're willing to give it up, confess Christ as God's Son, and be buried with the Lord in baptism, reaching out for that grace that comes through His death, He'll bring you up out of the watery graves, a new creature in Christ. You can live and serve Him. And as you journey down life, there'll be a supply of grace for every need and for every day. Because Peter talks about in 1 Peter 4:10, the manifold grace of God.